We're continuing to talk about worship this morning, and as we do, I think of the story that I heard a while ago about a grandmother who was taking her small granddaughter to church one Sunday morning, and they were late. They got to church after the services started, and so before going in the doors of the worship center, the grandmother leaned down to the granddaughter and whispered and said, "Hey, when we go in there, you have to be quiet. Do you know why?" And she said, "Yes, ma'am. There are people sleeping in there." And that happens at times. Believe me, I get that perspective from up here as I can see all of you. And actually, a year or two ago it was, I looked down as I was preaching a sermon and I saw Vanessa and she was kind of... And I'm laughing inside while I'm watching this and I'm preaching. You never know what's going through our minds, right, when we're preaching. But and I'm laughing. I'm thinking, wow, I hope she doesn't fall over or worse yet, fall on the floor, you know. And it reminded me of what took place in Salina back a number of years ago when I was one of the pastors there. And I happened on one of those Sundays to go a little bit long in my message. Imagine that, right? And after the worship service, Pastor Doug McHenry came up and he was giving me a hard time about going long and joking around with me and saying, "Hey, you know, someday somebody's going to fall asleep on you." And the very next week, Doug is preaching, and partway through his message, a guy by the name of Mark Chafee falls asleep, falls out of his seat, and fell on the floor. And he was fine, and afterwards, oh, we had a good laugh about that. I said, "Mark, your timing was absolutely perfect. After what Doug said to me last week, it couldn't have been any better. Thank you for that." Hey, I realize sometimes we come here to church on Sunday mornings and we're coming with tiredness from the week and maybe something like that happens occasionally. But my hope is that for all of us, as we come to worship, we are engaged, as the scripture says, worshiping God with all of our heart and our soul and our minds and our strength. And today, we want to talk about worship again. And we're going to continue our worship series because this so much fits in with the goal that we have as Community Covenant Church for all of us this year, that we will take the next step in growing in our relationship with God and growing in our relationship with each other. And to help us toward that goal, we began this message series a couple weeks ago called Genuine Worship, Worshiping God with All We Are. Because worship is about our relationship with God, isn't it? And worship is also about our relationship with each other. We saw that a couple weeks ago when our director of worship ministries, Jen Deerdorf, kicked off this series and did an overview of the worship of God. And she showed us that you and I were created by God to be in a relationship with Him. And worship is so much a part of that. But she also showed us how the Trinity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in perfect community and oneness together. And so as we come together and worship God, we also want to be living in harmony and oneness with each other. And so when we worship in the way God wants us to worship, we are growing in our relationship with Him, but we're also growing in our relationship with each other. And so we've been looking at some of what God teaches us about worship. Jen did that overview of the scripture, of what the scripture says about worship. And these weeks now we're taking a deeper dive into a particular subject. Last week we took a deeper dive into a subject of worship. Today we want to look at what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. Because Jesus teaches us that that is what true worship is, when we worship God in spirit and in truth. And the story that I want us to think about this morning is the story from John 4. Because we really can't talk about worship as Jesus defines it in the New Testament without talking about this exchange that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well there in John 4. And in John 4, in verse 4, the Bible tells us that the disciples and Jesus are heading on their way from Jerusalem up to Galilee. And the Bible says there in verse 4, they had to go through Samaria. Now, it's interesting that it phrases that that way because they didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, most self-respecting Jews would never go through Samaria. They were so prejudiced against the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans so much, and the Samaritans hated the Jewish people as well, that they didn't travel in each other's territory. They would go around it. But obviously, Jesus is wanting to teach his followers something about caring for all people, for every ethnic group, for every culture, and so going through Samaria was a part of his mission. Well, the Bible tells us they get there to a well called Jacob's Well, and the disciples go into town to buy food, and Jesus sits down at the well. There, he's tired, he's thirsty from the trip, and it's midday, and a Samaritan woman comes out of the town to the well. And it's interesting, she does not come out of town to the well in the cooler times of the day. Most of the people in that day and in that culture would go to the well for their water either early in the morning or later in the afternoon, because midday is the hottest day in that desert type of climate. But there's a reason she doesn't go to the well when other people are there, and she goes on her own in the middle of the day, and that's because she's an outcast there in the town. Her lifestyle is such that other people say hard things about her. And so to avoid them, she goes at midday. She gets out there that day. She happens to see Jesus. He asks her for a drink of water. And can I tell you, that just blows her away, that he, a Jewish person, would ask her, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. And also, he's going to drink out of the implements in which she draws water from the well, which in Jewish culture would be unclean for him to do that. So he breaks those boundaries, and he begins to engage her in some conversation about spiritual things because he wants to share with her God's love for her and also God's grace and forgiveness for her sin. And as he's talking with her about this, the Bible tells us, and you can see this if you go home and read John 4, the Bible tells us that Jesus says to her, hey, as we're talking here, why don't you go and get your husband? And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You've had five husbands. And the man you're currently living with is not your husband. Now, he's not trying to embarrass her. He loves her. He cares for her. He wants to minister to her with God's love and grace. And so what he's doing is he's putting his finger on one of the deepest hurts in her life. One of the areas in her life where she has been so wounded because she has not been treated as a person of value and worth, created in the image of God by men. Rather, she has been used by men in her life. And so he wants to draw her out and begin to deal with the issues in her life. And they're going to do that. And if you read John 4, after what we look at today, you'll see that he goes back and he ministers to her and she responds and she becomes a follower of his and experiences God's love and grace. But before they get to that point, she tries to divert his attention. Ever have that happen in a conversation with someone, maybe with one of your kids, and you're trying to, you know, deal with an issue maybe in their life or with your spouse or with someone, and then what are they don't want to talk about it. They want to divert the attention, and that's what she does. And so she immediately turns the topic of conversation to worship and to one of the great debates going on in that day between the Jewish people and the Samaritans surrounding worship. And in the conversation, Jesus gives us insight about what worship is, what it's to be about, and how we are supposed to worship as his people. And as we look at verses 19 through 26 of John 4, we see that the first insight that he gives us is that the place where we worship is not nearly as important as who we worship and how we worship. The place where we worship is not nearly as important as who we worship and how we worship. And we see this in verses 19 through 22. She's all hung up, like a lot of people in that day, on the location where they worship. And so after he's talked with her about having five husbands and living with a man who's not her husband, she says in verse 19, sir, you must be a prophet. Verse 20, so tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here on Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshiped? She's diverting his attention. She's entering into this worship debate of locations and buildings and where you worship. And Jesus says to her in verses 21 and 22, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him because salvation comes through the Jews." And what Jesus is saying is it really doesn't matter where we worship. What really matters is who we worship and how we worship. That is more important than the place where we worship. And you know, as I think about that, I think about how we as Community Covenant Church have had different locations where we've gathered to worship as a church family. And what this is saying to us here is that it's not about the space or the place or the location where we are. Now we've been talking about where we're going to worship. We may end up staying in this building for a long time. We don't know what God is going to do. But what this word is teaching us is to say, hey, let's not get hung up on the location of where we worship. Remember last week, we talked about not getting hung up on worship styles and worship forms and musical styles. And I want to say, if you weren't here last week and you didn't hear the message, I encourage you, go on our YouTube channel or on Facebook channel and listen to the message last week, because I think we were all challenged. But again, here today, we're also being challenged to think about how all too often, especially here in America, we put so much focus on our buildings, don't we? We put so much focus on the brick and the mortar. And what Jesus is saying, I think, in this, is that just as we talked about last week, how sometimes our style preferences of worship, our musical preferences in worship, can become an attachment that becomes an idol to us. It becomes more important to us than actually worshiping God. We at times have our buildings become that as well. When the reality is that this place, and the place over on Quivira and 73rd, or wherever it is that we have worshiped in the past, or wherever we end up worshiping ever in the future, those are places that are supposed to point us to the one who we worship. Because you see, worship, as we said last week, is not about us. It's not about our comfort levels. It's about God. It's about God. And God wants our musical styles and our worship styles and forms and our buildings and all of that to point us to worshiping him, not become the object of our worship. And so we got to ask ourselves, when we come to this place, is it all about the building for us? Or is there more to it? Are we worshiping God because we can worship God anywhere? Well, there's a second insight that this story gives us about what true worship is. And the second insight is that the Father seeks people who are true worshipers and who worship him in spirit and in truth. We worship him in spirit and in truth. Look at verses 23 and 24. "But the time is coming. Indeed, it is here now," Jesus says, "when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And what Jesus is saying to us is that God is not indifferent. He is not indifferent about how we worship. He is seeking people who will be in a relationship with him and who will love him and who will want to express that to him in worship. He's saying, in a sense, some worship is true worship and some is not. And maybe that's a new thought to you today, because oftentimes we don't think about what we're doing when we come here to worship, do we, on a Sunday morning? I mean, it becomes just kind of habit or rote, and we know we get up and we get ready and we go to worship and we don't think a whole lot about it. But Jesus is saying that true worship is biblical and authentic and genuine, and we seek to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we're going to look in a moment what that looks like. But it's interesting, in verse 25, look at the woman's response to him. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. What's she saying? She's saying, well, you know, I appreciate your explanation very much, but I'm not sure I can accept that. I'm not sure you have the authority to make such a statement. But one day, there is one coming from God who will be sent for God for the purpose of revealing God to us and leading us into a spiritual life with God. And in verse 26, Jesus says to her, hey, lady, that's me. That's me. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. In other words, I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the one who can tell you these kinds of spiritual truths about worship. And the bottom line, the third insight out of these verses from John 4, is that we can trust what Jesus says about the nature of true worship. We can trust what he says. Now, I don't know about you, but that leads me to wonder and go, okay, what does the scripture teach us about what it means to worship him in spirit and truth? What is true worship that pleases God? Well, let's take some time this morning and look at that. And the first thing I would say is that really true worship that pleases God means that worship is about giving glory to God. It is about us giving glory to God. Look at Romans 11:36. For everything comes from him, everything exists by his power, and is intended for his glory. To him be glory evermore. Amen. And then the words from 1 Chronicles 16 that formed the hymn that we sang this morning, where it talks about ascribing God glory for his majesty. That was all those words were in the hymn. Look at 1 Chronicles 16. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. We give God glory and we worship him because of his character, because of who he is in his being and his name and who he is as the creator of all things, the God of all creation, the God of the universe, the God of you and me. And it's interesting, if we had time this morning, we could look at Revelation 5 and that worship scene in heaven, and we see that there is the vision that John has of angels, thousands upon thousands of them, tens of thousands of angels encircling the throne, and along with all the living creatures and the elders, he describes this scene, and he says they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then he says there, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and all that is in it saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And then he says, they all fell down and they worshiped him. And what he's saying is that one day, there will be innumerable multitudes of angels, and we as the redeemed children of God around the heavenly throne worshiping him. And since that's what we're going to be doing in heaven, he wants us doing that here on earth, right? He wants us coming here and worshiping him and giving glory to his name. And he wants us out there in our world giving glory to his name. And that's why I know we had a group of Presbyterians from the Presbyterian Church in Olathe that joined in with us a number of years ago. How many of you are from that group? Okay, number of you throughout. I see a number of hands. Okay, I'm going to put you on the spot. If you were raised in the Presbyterian Church, you learned the Westminster Confession. And what is the first question in that confession? What is the chief end of man, right? What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of people, of men and women? And what does that confession say? Anybody know? To glorify God and enjoy him together. Some of you are good Presbyterians. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the main priority in our life. It isn't that we're out there in our world trying to get more and more stuff, more money, more power, more popularity, all the things that our culture says we really should worship that become idols in our life. And it isn't that we want to focus on buildings and all these things that we get caught up with at times. But rather, the Bible is saying that the most important thing in your life and mine is that we give God glory. We give him glory and praise. I like the way John Piper says it when he said, worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. Isn't that great? Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. And if that is true, if that is what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth, then I think the next thing naturally flows out of that. And it is that there is a broad sense in which everything we do brings glory to God. And everything we do that brings glory to God is worship. It's worship. Wayne Grudem, in his book on systematic theology, said this: the term worship is sometimes applied to all of a Christian's life. And it is rightly said that everything in our life should be an act of worship. And everything the church does should be considered worship. For everything we do should glorify God. And where's that rooted in Scripture? Romans 12:1. Look at it here on the screen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies what? As a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In other words, we don't wait till we get to heaven to get around the throne and worship him. We do it now in life. We worship him with all of our lives. I love the way Eugene Peterson translates this in the Message paraphrase, this verse, Romans 12:1. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Place it before God as an offering. He's saying the same thing that Paul said in that verse we looked at a while ago in that series from Colossians. We also looked at 1 Corinthians 10:31, where it says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God. So that's what it means to worship God in spirit and truth. A part of it is that we are living life for his glory. Well, what are the implications of that, not just for our life, but also what is the implication of that for our worship here on Sunday morning or in our personal lives through the week? Well, for one thing, when the body of believers is gathered, worship is far more than just the music, right? It's far more than just music. I've been a pastor for 44 years this year. Came into the church as a youth pastor back in 1980. And I can't tell you the numbers of times I've heard people say, well, we have the worship first and then we have the teaching. And I go, no, it's all part of worship. I like what Rick Warren says. He says, every part of a church service is an act of worship. Praying, scripture reading, singing, confession, silence, being still, listening to a sermon, taking notes, giving an offering, baptism like we did last week, communion as we do every week, signing a commitment card, even greeting other worshipers. It's all a part of worship. And so when we are singing songs and we're praising God, we're clapping our hands, we're lifting our arms to the Lord as the Psalms call us to do, is that worshiping biblically? Yes. But not only that, every other aspect of what we do here is worship of God as well. When we give our tithes and offerings, when we take Holy Communion together, when Pastor JP was up here praying for Freedom Fire and for the Skelling family and for the needs in our church, it is all a part of worship. You see, worship is more comprehensive than just music. And then going back and hearkening back to what we talked about last week, worship then shouldn't be identified solely with one particular style of music. I like what one writer said, and I think he's right on point. Worship has nothing to do with the style or the volume or the speed of a song? Some of you are laughing. You know the worship debates that we have at times. Every now and then I lose a pound of flesh over this issue. God loves all kinds of music because he invented it all. Fast and slow, loud and soft, old and new. You probably don't like it all, he says, but God does when it's offered to him. When it's offered to him in spirit and in truth. And the writer goes on to say, Christians often disagree over the style of music used in worship, passionately defending their preferred style as the most biblical or God-honoring. But there is no single biblical style. There are no musical notes even in the Bible. We don't even have all the instruments they used in Bible times. And he says, frankly, the musical style you like best says more about you, your background, and personality than it does about God. One ethnic group's music can sound like noise to another. Or I could say one age group's music might sound like noise to another. That might be more appropriate here in our worship services. But God likes variety. He created it. And he enjoys it all. And you go, well, where do you get that from the Bible? Ephesians 5, verse 19, speak to one another. Sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to the God, to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalms, hymns, songs of the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Now, we talked about this at length last week. And again, I encourage you, if you didn't listen, you weren't here, go and listen to that because we are a five-generation church. And I can tell you that not everything we do here on a Sunday morning is going to be great for everyone. There are going to be parts of what we do that minister to some people really well, parts that minister to others. But what it does is it says, hey, we're not a church that is just focused on one or two generations. There are a lot of churches in our community that focus in on one or two generations. Honestly, I think what we do here, and I'm not casting aspersions on others, they can do, that's their niche. But I look at the scripture, and the scripture is rich with all of the different generations of God coming together and worshiping him. And I think we have value in that. And it's amazing to me the responses that I was hearing when we went from one service to two, when we went from one, you know, from the contemporary and the traditional style to one service, there were so many of our older people that were going, oh, it's so good to see younger people in our worship service. And our younger people were going, it is so great to worship with people who are like my spiritual grandmother and grandfather. And all too often, churches divide over this stuff. And people will go, well, I'm going to go worship here because they're my style. And others will go, I'm going to go worship here because they're my style. Can I ask you, what are you going to do when you go to heaven? What are you going to do then? You're going to walk out and go, oh, I can't worship this way. I'm leaving. I prefer a different style of worship. Hey, Rick Warren's right. He says life here on earth is the kindergarten. It's the first and second grade for heaven. We're learning to live together and be together in worshiping God as five generations because we're all going to be together in heaven. And you know, I don't know if you've ever been on a foreign mission field before or in a church of another culture. You have, if you've been to Paseo Baptist, we're developing a partnership with them. That's a different style, the black culture in worship. I've been on mission trips in Ecuador and Mexico and Nicaragua, and I don't even know the language that they're worshiping in. But can I tell you, it's beautiful because the Spirit of God is giving witness that these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are worshiping together. Even though their skin color, their culture, their language, their socioeconomic position, their location in the world is all different. These are brothers in Christ. And when we are willing to give to one another's preferences and come together in the kinds of worship like we're doing on a Sunday morning, what we are doing is we are showing the love of Jesus Christ. We are showing the love of Jesus Christ to those whose preferences are different from ours. And remember, as I said last week, you can worship in your own particular heart language 6 days, 23 hours, and 40 minutes every week. 6 days, 23 hours, 40 minutes every week. You get to worship in whatever heart language you want. Turn on the radio, download some music. Well, another insight that we get from the scripture is about our worship that is true worship is that we worship God from the depths of our heart and not just merely with our words. Look at Matthew 15, verses 8 through 9. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are merely human rules. And what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting Isaiah 29, 13. And the message paraphrase of that is, of Jesus' words, are these people make a big show of saying the right thing, but their heart isn't in it. They act like they're worshiping me, but they don't mean it. They act like they're worshiping me, but they don't mean it. And what is worshiping God in vain? Well, what does it mean to worship him only with our words? It means that if we come to church and we do it just as a duty to fulfill, we're just speaking words. It's not really in our heart. When we worship in a hasty and a superficial manner, and we're gone thinking to ourselves, man, I want to get home. I got other things to do today. Is that really focusing on God and worshiping him in spirit and in truth? Or lacking a real interest or care and enthusiasm in worship, being indifferent, being apathetic? Jesus is saying, don't just go through the motions. But as we're going to see starting next week and over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at what it means to worship God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind. And so worshiping him in spirit and truth means that we worship him out of the depths of our heart. And what that means, as we see next on the screen, is that we worship joyfully and eagerly, not merely out of duty or reluctantly. Psalm 100, verses 1 through 2, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Psalm 122, 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The Bible is saying when we come into this place, let's go with engagement, ready to engage, ready to be enthused, ready to cheer. I love, Barbie didn't know a lot of what I was going to say this morning. She had us doing the wave. And I think that's great. And I want to say to us, given that, how many of you have ever been to Allen Fieldhouse on the college campus of KU? Okay. How many of you have ever been to Bramlage Coliseum in Manhattan? Okay, how many of you been to Arrowhead? Okay, lots of people. Royal Stadium, the K, right? Football stadiums at our favorite college, you know? Our son was on the coaching staff of the men's basketball team at Kansas State, then became an associate AD. He's now deputy athletic director at Mississippi State. I got to tell you, over the last 15 years, I have been to a lot of games. Got into him free, too, which was a nice thing. But you know what I've observed? People don't go into the stadiums like this. People don't go to people, hey, I got a great seat on the 50-yard line. You're up in the nosebleed seat. Would you like to trade? I'll go sit up in the nosebleed seats. You sit on the 50-yard line. No, people get there early. They get ready. When the game starts, they're there. They come with excitement. They come with anticipation. And they're getting pumped up. And people are whooping and screaming and hollering. That's why it was great we started this morning with the wave. I mean, it was a perfect point to what I'm talking about here. People go to games and they are into it with all their heart. How do we come to worship? Do we arrive on time so that we're here right from the start? Do we come in with excitement and anticipation of what God wants to do in our life? Do we come prepared to worship God with every part of our being? Is our heart fully engaged in worship? And the last thing I would say to us this morning before this message ends is that if we're doing that, then we're going to be worshiping actively as a participant, not passively as a spectator. Worship is not a spectator sport. Now, many of the Psalms speak overtly about this. Psalm 47, clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is awesome, the great King over all the earth. Psalm 63, I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Psalm 149, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Let them praise his name with, dancing. And making music to him with timbrel and harp. I was in Clay Center one Sunday, and we had a guest come in. He had dreadlocks down to here. And as we began worshiping, he stepped out into the aisle, and he began to sway and dance. And I thought, okay, God, this is going to be an interesting week on my email. And it was. And I'm praying there the whole time, okay, Lord, you just have him keep his clothes on, not be like David in the Old Testament, and I'll deal with the emails. Sing. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people and he crowns the humble with victory. Let his faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Worship is not a spectator sport. We talked about last week, and I want to end this message this week with the words of reminding us of what Soren Kierkegaard said. He said, all too often we come to worship and we look at worship like God is the director, the worship leaders who are up here on the platform are the actors, and we are the audience. Nothing could be further from the truth. When we worship that way, we have it backwards. For worshiping God in spirit and truth means that the worship leaders are the director, we in the congregation are the actors, and God is the audience of one. And so worship is not about us. It is about him. And he wants us to come and worship him with all of our heart and our souls and our minds and our strength, like we're going to talk about in the next couple weeks. Amen. Amen. Amen.